Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians. And as you're turning there, let me explain why we're not moving on past verse 11 of chapter 1 this week. This will be our sixth message in Philippians, and so we're taking the first 11 verses a little bit more slowly than I'd expected. It's always tough for any caring preacher working his way through a book of the Bible to know how much to take, how deep to dig, how slow to go, when to back up, when not to move on. And that was a dilemma for me this week. 2 weeks ago, we studied Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. We emphasized how he prays and what's behind his prayer. We noticed what he doesn't pray for, things like material, physical, health, temporary sort of things. We compared it with the general tendencies of our own prayers today. I'd encourage you, if you missed that message a couple weeks ago, to get the message on CD, just because it does connect with what we're going to talk about this morning. But what we didn't get to spend much time on that week was what Paul precisely prays for in these three verses. We looked at, you could say, the background of his prayer without looking at the details of his prayer. We looked at really the framework of his prayer without looking at the meat that is hung on this framework. And so I want to do that today. Let's again read Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You can see in these verses, you can see in the title of this message this morning exactly what it is that Paul prays for. Like so many Sundays, today is a good lesson in us thinking through how we would apply and understand a passage that we may encounter in our own personal Bible reading. I often hear, boy, what a message, Ryan, that was great. I could have never come up with that. I could have never thought of that. I surely never saw that. Which, to be honest, I know is meant as a compliment, is really not a good compliment. Because what it says is that I came up with something, I hope not, that isn't there. I hope that's not what is meant. That I came up with something that you couldn't read if you meditated on it and prayed through it on your own. That what a preacher does is just completely different. I know it is somewhat different. But is it completely different than your Monday morning personal Bible reading? And so as you would read Philippians 1, 9 through 11 in your own personal Bible reading, what would you try to pick out? What would you try to surmise? What would you try to organize? What would you try to go away thinking on in the rest of your day? Well, hopefully, with just maybe 5 minutes of thought on these verses, you can see that there are three things Paul is essentially praying for. Verse 9, there's love. In verse 9, there's knowledge. And then there's also in the same verse discernment, which that's what Paul goes on to flesh out in verse 10. This issue of discernment, you can see in your notes, is the gist of what Paul prays. As we think about these verses, the first thing we need to say is what's the overall picture here? What is Paul trying to get across? What is really the heart of what he prays? We could argue that love and knowledge are prayed for in a way that will lead to discernment, but discernment is the hub. It is the gist. It is the summary of what Paul is really praying for in the Philippians. He says discernment. And he describes that discernment in verse 10 as approving the things that are excellent. So first consider the priority this is from Paul. Think about the fact that Paul prays three verses for the Philippians. And the gist of it is discernment. So this is no small matter. We're easily glazing over these kinds of things in our own personal Bible reading. It was easy for us to even glaze over it in our careful Sunday morning study of God's Word. And I thought, no, we can't. We really must go back and think through this to really ponder why it is that Paul prays for discernment as such a central prayer request for the Philippians. What does this mean, discernment? Well, literally, it means to make a distinction. It's from the Greek word where we get our English word aesthetics. Aesthetics to us usually means judging what is beautiful, but because we say in our age that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, aesthetics becomes to be this very personal, very preferential sort of judgment, doesn't it? If we think of aesthetics, we think of it as, I think that's pretty, he thinks that's ugly, she thinks that's great. We all choose to disagree on this and it's fine. Well, that's not what Paul has in mind. He means a decision of choosing what is best. It is making a distinction between two things, which is partially what aesthetics is. This looks better than this. And while that might be preferential and personal in our culture, Paul is praying for the Philippians to have the love and knowledge from God in His Word to be able to determine what is best. Now, that's no insignificant matter. You're faced with that every day. What's the best thing? When you've got two good options, what's the best thing? When you are pressed in your time, and you have the option of a kid's birthday party or a date night with the wife, these are both good. Which one do we do? When there is schedule conflict, what do you do? When there is a conflict of priorities in the financial budget, what do you do? When shoes are needed and perms are needed, ladies, what do you choose? To discern is to test something. As we think about this first on a biblical level, as we think about this first on a truth level, Scripture says, one of the best passages, of course, is 1 Thessalonians 5, 21-22. You can just write down the reference and listen to it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So while shoes versus perms may not be an issue of good versus evil, we are faced with those questions of good versus evil. And Paul wants them to test what's right, test what is best, to be able to test everything. Now think about that. That is really proactive, isn't it? Do you kind of have in the back of your mind this list of things you know are wrong, this list of things you know are right? You have in the back of your mind things you know you should do and things you should try to avoid, and it's settled. You know about it. What you try to do now is just live it. And that's hard enough, but we don't spend much time on what's right and what's wrong. Paul's telling us multiple places to test everything, to find out what is right and what is wrong, and sometimes what is best, rather than just what is good. To test is to discern. And this kind of testing means testing it according to the Word of God, doesn't it? Our standard for what is right and wrong is only the Word of God. It's wrong for me, and it's wrong for any church, to put a standard of living on you that the Bible doesn't. Do you know that? It's wrong for you, and it's wrong for your brothers and sisters to put on you a standard of living that is presumably holier than Jesus? That is presumably more righteous than the Word of God? Where do we go to decide morality? We know that certain things are moral. We know that certain things are immoral. But if we dare head down the road of adding to that list, if we dare head down the road of making up our own rules of righteousness, where does it stop? How does your list compare with my list? What if you have this as a sin, and I don't have it as a sin, and the Bible never addresses it? What do we do? Well, legalism is what this is called. Some of us have grown up in church backgrounds where this has been a problem, even devastating. I was talking with someone after the Wednesday night time, which in our recent weeks in the study of our Blazing Center video, we've been seeing that the issue is an issue of the heart, that the battle isn't fought at the level of actions alone. It is fought at the level of the heart. Why does that matter? Well, because if it's just fought at the level of actions, you can be a Pharisee in your heart. Pharisees whom Jesus called hypocrites and dogs and sons of the devil. He said that they were whitewashed sepulchers with death inside. They look good on the outside, but it's empty on the inside. He is who we've already talked about. The Pharisee is who we've already talked about this morning when we quoted Matthew 15:8 earlier. These people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so legalism is that kind of externalism that can be deadly because it removes the heart from it. And what we talked about afterwards with this one couple, this one family, we recounted our legalism backgrounds and said, isn't it sad that for so many, legalism leads them to leave it all, abandon it all, I give up. I can't stand the external conformity anymore. I can't stand it being about these man-made rules. And they think the only alternative is to forsake it altogether rather than to wake up to the heart of the matter. This is a matter of the heart. Augustine in the 5th century said, on the essentials, unity. On the non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. We need that today, don't we? What do we do when we disagree on what is right and what is best? We must guard against, in every generation, making these man-made human standards of righteousness that the Bible doesn't have. James at one place says that we compete with Jesus when we pretend to be someone else's judge. That's a dangerous ground to be on, isn't it? To say, you know what, I know Jesus is going to handle this at the end, but you know what, let me take it from here right now, Jesus, and I'm going to do the judging. And you know what, I know that standard you gave us in the Word of God was pretty thorough, but I've got some extras too that I want to put on some people. That is a dangerous place to be. This is part of discernment and part of testing for us, that we discern exactly what is biblical and what is man-made. But here's a question. Is Paul just talking about discerning what is right? And hence the Word of God is the only place we go to discern what is right. Or is Paul also talking about here discerning what is best? What is better? Look at verse 10. Paul prays that they be able to approve, literally, to be able to distinguish between things that differ. It is a comparison. This phrase, to approve the things that are excellent, is difficult to translate, but it might mean altogether to distinguish between the things that should be distinguished. Now, is this a black and white issue? You know, murder, that's black and white. Lying is black and white. But what about these especially cultural issues of what Christians can and can't do? Some of us grew up in a kind of Christianity where the rating at the movie determined whether it was allowable or not. I remember in my youth group, you could rent videos, but you weren't supposed to go to movies. The theater was an identity that, you know, people wouldn't know, they would say, if you're actually going to an R. And so, and some of you didn't grow up in that kind of background, it seems kind of weird, but it's a man-made standard. And what do we do when we have those kind of dilemmas with what movies we should see? So the Bible, yes, doesn't address movie ratings. There's no chart in the back of your Bible, this index. And, you know, the latest Tom Cruise movie isn't on the list. It's just Ben-Hur and, you know, the Ten Commandments movie and maybe a couple Left Behinds. No, those wouldn't be on the list. What do we do? Look at the word approve here. It can be translated analyze. In fact, that's how it's translated in Luke 12:56. There Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because they try to predict the weather. He says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze. That's the same Greek word. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you do not know how to analyze the present time. Analyze. So this is checking not just with the Word of God, I think. I think that there is undeniably a testing that is done according to the Word of God, but there are these things that aren't mentioned in the Word of God, and we test them. We test them with biblical principles. What do we do when hard work, which is good, becomes too much? What is the line that we all would admit eventually can be crossed for a family man where he is no longer just working hard to God's glory, he's neglecting family. He is trusting in the strength of his own legs. He's making an idol out of work. Material things are gifts of God to glorify him and to be used in ministry for him. But there is this somewhat fuzzy line that eventually it might be too much material. Right? Eventually, you might be hoarding. At some point, money is useful and good, but at some point, you can say, what about the poor? What about the parable where the man had to keep building bigger barns because his stuff was so much? What am I going to do with all this stuff? You fool! Jesus says, don't you know tonight your life is accounted for? Don't you know tonight you'll die? You're building bigger barns for your stuff? Tonight you'll die? Giving in Scripture is said, especially in the New Testament, to be determined with a cheerful heart and to be done sacrificially. But what's sacrificial? We don't have an index in the back of our Bible that has a pay per percentage sort of guide for us, do we? What is sacrificial? What is pittance? What actually reflects the widow who gave her mite? What actually reflects the Corinthians who gave willingly and cheerfully out of their poverty when they did not have? These kinds of things are tough. It's discerning not just what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes this is also discerning what is best or what is most helpful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me. And I think when he says all things here, he doesn't really mean all things. Obviously, Paul wouldn't say murder is lawful for me. But he's saying that there in these what maybe be called gray areas. All things are lawful, but not all things are what? Beneficial or helpful. Not all things are expedient. Turn over to Hebrews 12 quickly with me. It's worth seeing on your own. We every now and then reference this passage, Hebrews 12:1. It's worth seeing it in this context again. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and here's the key, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So notice encumbrance is different than sin. Do you see that? Let us lay aside everything that entangles us, everything that trips you up, and the sin. There are some things that aren't sin, but they entangle you in this world. And I think that's what Paul's after when he's saying to the Philippians, I've been praying that with love and knowledge growing, you would be able to discern what is best. That your discernment would keep growing. Now here's where it gets tricky. Because remember, we said legalism is that standard of righteousness which I put on others. But it isn't a standard of righteousness that I set for myself. In other words, I can't tell you you should never go to the beach, because there at the beach you'll see girls with mostly skin. And you might stumble and you might lust. And so men, beaches are forbidden. We'll put it in the covenant of fellowship here at Desert Springs Church. You haven't been to a beach, have you? Where are you going on vacation? What, Miami? You better not go to the beach. We're not going to do that. Why? Because God's Word doesn't say that. And it leads us down a path that eventually leads us to be Pharisees, where we judge hearts based on avoiding beaches. And you can't do that. But what if you, struggling with lust, what if you have been to a beach, you've seen it, and you know you'll lust if you go, and you decide, you know what, I just don't need to go to beaches. We can figure out a better vacation for my family. And you can think of 100 examples like this, not just lusting at beaches, but anything, whether that be movies or how much to eat, or whether dancing is okay for Christians. These issues, yes, dancing can be fun and enjoyable. I guess at least for those who are kind of good at it. But eventually there's a kind of dancing that crosses a line of being appropriate, and it more resembles sex standing up with clothes on. Let's be frank. You know, TV games, video games, they're not innately evil. So if you have an Xbox, that's a sin. No, but at a certain point you have to say, what have you done today, son? What did you get done? TV may not be innately evil, but at a certain point you have to say, was this really profitable? Could I really have done something better with my time than 8 hours a day and three bags of chips? Yeah, we could have. So this kind of talk will get the legalist nervous that we won't draw enough lines, or that we won't draw lines for everyone. But the anti-legalist, what we could call is an antinomian, that means against law, the anti-legalist will get mad that anyone dares to draw any lines. And so if you don't want to go to a beach, or you want to avoid certain movies, like the Bible forbids that, you have a right and you have a responsibility to flesh out the principles of Scripture in practical ways for you and for your family. And that's what Paul's praying for, I think. That discernment to know when it is stinking too dirty. When it is too much to spend. When I do look just a little too flashy. When I could give just a little bit more. When I am spending way too much time on my appearance or shopping. The question is, are we doing those kinds of things and asking those kinds of questions enough? Are we thinking through what's right and what's not? Are we thinking through what's best? What's better? So this may not mean, I don't think it will mean, excluding all forms of entertainment or all abandonment of culture. The fact is, if we take this too far, it gets pretty weird. If you really want to live by the standard, what would Jesus wear? It gets a little silly, doesn't it, right? Well, I just want to be biblical. Sandals all the way. Well, we are undeniably in the world. I don't know if you've noticed this, but you are in the world. And one option is to completely retreat, which is what the Amish do, at least try to do. They still have to get rides sometimes, even though they have a thing against gasoline. They try to remove themselves from the culture. They try to keep backing up and out, and you can try to do that, but you can't. Six times in John 17, Jesus acknowledges that the disciples are in the realm of the world. He acknowledges that they're in the world. He even prays in John 17:15, "I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world." He did not say, "You should go to the Christian city. You should not build a Christian community." Someone asked if behind the church, this new development, I guess it's that direction, or the thing over here, in that direction. Someone asked if the development back there was going to be Desert Springs Homes. No, it will not. We will not have a Christian grocery store that we sponsor. I would discourage your use of the shepherd's guides. I'm probably going to get in trouble. I call those the bubble guides. Because you shouldn't just go to Christian everything. How in the world are you going to witness to the world if you keep retreating from the world? That doesn't mean shepherd's guides are wrong. If you really want an honest mechanic, it's probably a decent place to go. But if you've decided, that's it, yeah, I'm gonna use the Christian beauty salon and the Christian nail salon. I'm going to go to the Christian clothing place, whatever that is, and Christian everything. What you have done is you've tried as best you can to keep retreating and retreating and retreating and to say you have no influence. But guess what? The people you're going to and those shop owners, they are in the world. And you really are in the world. You still see it. You still see billboards. Retreating isn't an option. What we need is discernment while we're in the world. So that we are in the world, but not what? Of it. Now that is tough, isn't it? In the world. Not of it. That's a lifetime project, figuring out how those come together and should be kept in tension and are balanced out. To recognize that we are in the world, and so I'm not going to pretend as though I am a style. I'm above style. No style here. You got a style. It might be the lumberjack style or the 70s style, but you got a style, okay? Now, even the Amish got a style. It's the black hat thing, but they've got a style. And so we can't pretend that we can just keep retreating from this, but we are not to be of it. This is a connection with the heart. It's a connection with our wants. It's a connection with our desires. It's a connection with our loves. What does 1 John 2:15 say? Yes, we are in the world, but we are not to what? Love the things of the world. When is the last time? Don't show me your hands. Only you know the answer. When is the last time you remembered 1 John 2:15? Love not the things in the world. Love not the things of the world. If any man loves these things, the love of the Father is not in him. When is the last time you were tempted to lust for a Ferrari or a big toolbox? And you guarded yourself knowing you don't really need this. This isn't an issue just of function. This is just an issue of want here. And you remembered 1 John 2:15. You actually said, "Oh, I'm not to love it." There are certain magazines I look at. There are certain places I go where I have to go in saying, "Love not the things of the world. Love not the things of the world. Love." But I like that. I'm trying not to love that. I love not the things of the world. We need this before us all the time because the world is before us all the time. Do you realize that? The lure is constantly there. And so to pretend that it's not and go about it as though we don't need discernment to decide what car is, it's okay to have nice leather, but eventually this is extravagant. Eventually this is too much. I don't know where that line is. Do you? We have to draw it ourselves. We can't have it drawn for us. And the Bible doesn't give it to us. Isn't it amazing? the Bible doesn't give us these specifics. Do you realize that in God's plan, He could have made a yearly version of the Bible that addressed cultural issues? He didn't do that. There are some things that are black and white. You can draw a line in the sand. And then there are these other issues that are, according to Hebrews 12:1, the things that maybe aren't yet sin, but they so easily entangle us. Remember when Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, you should do what with it? You should cut it off. Now why is that? Think about it. Are hands sin? No. Hands aren't sin. Hands can be an opportunity for sin. And Jesus says, go the extra mile, not just to fighting it at the sin level, fight it at the function level, and fight it at the heart level. There is also a connection with our thoughts. Look at Philippians 4:8. What we think on will lead our hearts. And where our hearts are led, there will our actions be. Philippians 4:8. It says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things. Think on these things. We sometimes have this Philippians 4:8 filter that we press things through. I think that's what Paul has in mind. A filter to test what we think about, to say, would it fit in the category of true, of honorable, of right, of pure? But there's more to it than just a filter. Isn't Paul also saying proactively, think on these things? Think about what is true. Think about what is honorable. Think about what is right. Think about these things. Which doesn't mean just avoid the things that aren't this. It also means proactively think on these things, which means think on the Word of God. Think on truth. Think on God's ways. Remember Romans 12, verse 1, don't be conformed to this world. Rather, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your, what? Mind. Don't be conformed to this world mindlessly. Don't let the world press in a form on you, but be transformed. Be a new creation. This is what God intends to do in us. Now let's back up and put that one on hold and think about the ground for what Paul prays. In other words, what's in the Philippians that Paul can pray these things? What is the ground on which he has these encouragements? Well, first we can think about the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is what he eventually leads to in Philippians 1. Look at it. Philippians 1, verse 11. Having been. Notice that's past tense. So that's a ground. It's a foundation for what he's praying for. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He's praying on account of their righteousness. And now we need to think of righteousness in two ways. The first being the gift of righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, which is perfect and historic. And it's not mine in the sense that I did it. It's not Him working some good things in me so that Jesus is the assistant. You know, God is my co-pilot is good as long as we don't mean He and I are trying to save me together. He and I are trying to chart the path for me to go to heaven. No, not you. You weren't on the plane, okay? He swooped down and got you. He had to breathe life into you because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so, the righteousness that we can have on our account is not our righteousness. We receive it through faith. And so we must make that absolutely clear. Whenever we talk about righteousness, righteousness is not just that which I do. Because That's not righteousness, really, at the end of the day, is it? Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags before God. We need more. We need perfect righteousness. We receive that from Jesus Christ, where He died on the cross in place of our sins and where He lived a perfect life. That can be ours by substituting our sin for His righteousness, received not by works but by faith. That's the gospel. That's the good news. If that's news to you, please see the back of our bulletin today. It might clarify what I just said about the gift of righteousness. But Paul also talks about the fruit of righteousness here, doesn't he? The fruit is that which righteousness outwardly produces. Christ's righteousness and His promise to work in us by His Spirit produces things. It's called fruit. We talked about this some time ago in our study of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. We talked about our fruit as that which God produces in us, and that which can't be faked and forced, and oh, how careful we need to be of producing plastic fruit, painting it red, pretending that it's real. And it's not. Paul's praying on account of the righteousness that's given them and the righteousness that is being worked in them. Then let's think about the third thing here. The goal of what Paul prays. He prays that they would be sincere and blameless at the end of verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless. Now, these don't mean blameless in the sense of perfection. That's something that won't happen until heaven. But literally, sincere means free from hypocrisy. So as you go about this love, knowledge, discernment plan, do it without hypocrisy. Do it without faking it. Do it without faked fruit. Do it without just the outward form and not the heart. Do it with sincerity. And do it blameless, which is literally not stumbling. Blameless sounds like perfection, but really what Paul means here is not stumbling, which doesn't mean any hiccups. It may mean that there are hiccups in the road. It will mean that there are hiccups in the Christian road. But this isn't a stumbling. This isn't a giving up. This isn't an abandonment. That's what he's praying for. The fourth thing is the growth in what Paul prays. They should abound more and more. The end of verse 9 and into verse 10, Paul gave us this progression. You can just fill in those blanks quickly. It's love, knowledge, discernment. We've been talking about these three in conjunction with each other. Paul is praying for more and more love. He is praying for more and more knowledge. He is praying for more and more discernment. And these aren't unrelated. Love for God relates to discernment. Knowledge, both knowledge of His Word and His ways and the principles of His Word also lead us to think about the principles of this world and what's going on around us. The knowledge here isn't specific to biblical knowledge. And if we're going to test and if we are going to analyze, we will have to analyze both being in the world and not of it. In other words, the world is influencing you. The question is whether you're aware of it. The question is whether it's so subtle, whether it's so constant that there's never any break in it, that that's what you get used to. But it can't be either of those. We have to, in order to discern, have knowledge both of the Word and in some senses, and of course it can be pushed too far, but in some senses we have to have a knowledge of the world in the sense that we see what's going on. We see, for instance, a move in our culture towards the obsession of the outward appearance, the obsession of beauty, the move towards sensuality and sexuality and sin in our culture. If you think that that has just been white noise and you're really not so attune to this, well, you need to wake up. And it wouldn't hurt to read a book on one of these kinds of things of how this matter has just dominated our culture in the last 100 years. Another reason to not move on in our study is that we did a 3-hour seminar on modesty last Saturday. I want to close with a plea for discernment, especially in modesty. When we talk about modesty, we're talking about discernment. It is a classic, poignant, timely test case for our discernment today, isn't it? How low is too low? How much skin is too much skin? How high is too high? How tight is too tight? And here's where we can't start measuring. Well, it's in relation to the knees. And so as kneecaps are covered, everyone's safe. But calves are okay. I mean, by whose standard are we talking about here? If we dare head down a path that starts drawing lines in the sand and getting out rulers for Sunday mornings, we have pretended that we can be more righteous than Jesus and we can devise a standard that's holier than God's word, and we cannot do that. So, it takes patience and love, but we can't be mindless about it. As regards me and my family, we can't be mindless about it. A dictionary defines modesty as that set of culturally determined values that relate to the presentation of self to others. In some ways, that is culturally determined, right? Again, unless we adopt what would Jesus wear, we do have some cultural tendencies in what we wear. But, oh man, to be able to distinguish what is cultural versus what is biblical, and what is culturally okay within the confines of biblical, and when culture just crept over, and now all of a sudden this is just plain old indecency. We need to wake up to the contemporary obsession in our culture with outward beauty. The barrage of the media and advertising that paints a picture and a standard of beauty that probably no woman in here can achieve, because now the pool for the people who are beautiful is not your community, not your village. Now it is the entire world. And so you'll have a European model handpicked, starving herself, working out daily with a trained professional personal coach, then going to a photo shoot where lighting is perfect and the cameraman is the best in the world at angles, and fans blow on her to make her hair go out. And she's good at that look, whatever that look is. And they snap the picture, and then they do touch-ups on the picture. And then they pick one out of 1,000 of those pictures under those conditions. And then husbands say, honey, how come you can't look like her? Oh, not out loud. You know better than that. But you sometimes think it, don't you? And your wife thinks it. And even scarier, your daughters think it. Man, we, barraged in this culture that is constantly putting these things in on us, have to talk about discernment and have to talk about cultural specifics, not to lay out a standard that's higher than the Word of God, but to get ourselves to think and to ask questions. Eventually, we could make everyone in here nervous. We could do a bathing suit display. The first one, that's just a bathing suit. Second one, a little bit more, a little bit more. Eventually, we can make everyone blush. In the 1960s, they came up with a topless bathing suit. Three, for women. 3,000 were sold in New York City. I don't know where they're using them, but But what if that comes to be a popular thing in our culture? What lines will you draw in the sand? This swift and steady progression towards exposure. Of course, I just talked about this for 3 hours, so much wants to be said right now. Just keep in mind this. Bodies were made to be beautiful because God made them as they were for Adam and Eve to like each other. And He said before the fall, it is all very good. Adam liked his wife. What happened after the fall? They sinned and they noticed their nakedness. All of a sudden now there are things to cover up. There are things to hide. They didn't know nakedness before the fall. All of a sudden now nakedness becomes an issue and they sew fig leaves together to make a covering. And God confirms that that was a sound instinct in them because He makes what? Coverings from animals. He's the first one to make a fleece out of an animal. And He covers them up. But what does it say in our culture when we don't want to hide and cover ourselves anymore? What does it say when we have been so brazen about not just sin in general, but our sin natures, that the instinct to cover up is being pressed and pushed and suppressed and ignored? Do you realize that when more skin is shown, dads, it is part of an agenda that isn't just cultural, it is the suppression of the instinct that was in Adam and Eve to hide and cover up. In other words, we're not even as sound as Adam and Eve right after the fall when we want to take off. Now where the line should be drawn is your call, but you can't go through it thoughtlessly. And you can't pretend, young ladies, you can't pretend, middle-aged ladies, the Word of God has no principles for this, that there is no need to discern here. What principles go into what a 30-something wife wears on a date with her husband? You say, well, I don't think the Bible talks about that. We found passages that kind of imply some things about that. So let me encourage you, if you didn't go to our modesty seminar, CDs of it are available. It's the rough, uncut version, which means you'll hear me say stupid things that we'll probably edit out one day. It's the bonus features version. We have a study guide that goes with it. Get them. If you're in this culture, this is something you face. And it isn't just an issue of modesty versus immodesty. This is an issue, ultimately, of our hearts. Do you know why? Do you know why girls want to be looked at? Because on this side of the fall, we make ourselves God. And there is something God-like about walking into a room and realizing that you have every man's chin on a chain and you just jerked it. You realize that? There is something about the fall that influences that me-centered look at me. It can be not just with too much skin, it can be with too much riches. It can be with too much bizarre. But when we become the center point of a room, and we like eyes on us instead of reflecting God's glory as we were made to do, then we have lost our discernment. Let's pray for discernment.